You would please, we want to take our Bibles out tonight as we turn again in the Word of God, this time, of course, back to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, as we will be considering this evening, this 10th chapter, which gives us a record of the 8th and 9th plagues, of these 10 plagues of Egypt. Exodus 10, and let me just read in your hearing the first six verses giving us the details regarding this warning about the eighth plague. Exodus 10, and beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day.' Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh." Let's join together now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Lord, we ask again that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit to teach us. As we thank you for the precious word of life, we thank you, O God, that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are an unchanging God. And so as we look at these stories in the Old Testament, we acknowledge that you are the same God today. You are the God who provides and protects for your people. You are the God who warns and judges sinners. You are the one who, by your grace, shows yourself to be a mighty God, the true and living God of heaven. We ask you, Father, that you would help us to see your mercy and grace even tonight. How you have intervened for your people, and you always do, and ultimately have, in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recall last time as we looked in our study, we considered chapter 9. There are many different ways that you can go through a series of expository messages through the plagues. You can take one of them, one after the other, and deal each one of them as a message. Or you can deal with them in terms of those three cycles of three and look at the first three, the second three, the third three, and then the tenth. Or you can do it by way of chapter division, and that's the way that I have chosen. There's no real right or wrong way, but we do know something of the general flow of these in terms of their progression, their intensity as they continue, and ultimately their purpose in leading God's people out in the bondage they were in Egypt. In the fifth plague, of course, we read last time about the livestock which died. The sixth plague was the boils, these open, oozing, ulcerous sores, which must have been a terrible affliction for the people. And then, of course, the seventh plague, which was hail. And having looked at those, we said two or three things by way of application, these familiar stories. We said, first of all, that as the text reminds us, we should heed God's warning of judgment. God warned Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh refused to heed the warning of God. Secondly, we said that we should be aware of an insincere repentance. That's the thing that we see illustrated in the life of Pharaoh. Here he was claiming to ask forgiveness, confess sin, trying to put on the appearance with a kind of phony repentance, and yet it was not a true, authentic, legitimate repentance. A true repentance is from the heart, and it is not merely what is said, but what is done. It is a turning from, and it is a turning to, from sin to the Savior to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then thirdly, we said that we should remember the coming judgment. As we have noted already, and in the previous considerations of these plagues, they show us something of a foreshadowing of those judgments which we find in Revelation, because many of these are repeated, the very elements, in the book of Revelation. Now, tonight we want to look at plague 8 and 9. Plague 8, of course, the locusts, and then plague 9, that is the darkness. When we come to this 8th plague, we want to consider in the verses we just read, verses 1 through 6, this warning that is given. Now, in verses 1 and 2, very familiar, verse 1, this statement here concerning Moses, that he was to go again and give a warning again to Pharaoh, which we have seen in these plagues previously. And we see in verses 1 and 2 the reasons for this situation. God actually outlines three different reasons that these plagues were coming. Beside the fact that they were for the deliverance of His people, they were to show the triumph of God over their false gods, and to show to Pharaoh himself that He was the true and living God, there are three different statements. And I want you to note that in verses 1 and 2, as we see three times there is this purpose or result clause, which is started with the word that. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants.'" And then you have the first that clause, "that I may show these signs of mine among them." And verse 2, the second that "you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them." And then the third that "you may know that I am the Lord." And so you have these three reasons, these three purposes, these three results which will flow from the plagues of the Lord. The first reason, found in verse 1, is to present the ability of God. Here we read, of course, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, not only Pharaoh, but his servants. And yet in verse 1 it says that "I may show these signs of mine among them." It was a dramatic, divine demonstration of God being omnipotent, of Him being the God who is able, and of their false so-called gods as being impotent and unable to do anything. It was an exposure of their false religion, and it was a dramatic display of His true ability as God, who truly is the Lord. And so it was to show and present the ability of God. Now, notice in verse number 2, the second purpose was to promote the instruction of God, "that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them." Now, in verse 2, you'll note there this second reason. The word there, "tell," "you may tell," he says, "your sons and your grandsons." This account, this narrative, exactly what the Lord God has done. The word there, "tell," is the word tesapir in the Hebrew. It means to report or recant or narrate or to tell. And the tense of the verb, pael, in the Hebrew, speaks of a repeated action. It was not that they merely were to tell it one time, but that they were to repeatedly be recounting these stories and be repeatedly sharing this narrative of what the Lord has done. This interesting word here for tell in the Hebrew, actually, it's repeated. And I want you to turn with me over in the Psalter, over to Psalm 44. And we'll look at two or three places where this same Hebrew word is used. In Psalm 44, we find this idea of telling or recounting or repeatedly reporting the realities of what the Lord has done. In Psalm 44, verses 1 and 2, it says, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. Here we read about how that the fathers were telling, they were reporting, they were repeatedly recounting what the Lord had done for them. This was to be the primary pedagogical strategy for God's people to lead the next generation in the faith. They were to sit down with their sons and daughters and they were to tell. And the emphasis here is on this oral presentation, this oral tradition. We have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what you have done. Another place where this verb is used, if you'll look over in Psalm 78, we have this again in many places that we could look. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 78 in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known. And notice verse 3, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Again, you note here how it was this retelling of the mighty deeds of the Lord. We have heard them. Our fathers have told them to us. We have heard them repeatedly, these mighty deeds of the Lord retold. This is found also, if you'll look over in Job, just looking at a few places where this is found, of the many places that we could look. But over in Joel 1, the minor prophet Joel. And notice in Joel 1, now this is just an example of where this Hebrew word is used, this idea of telling. In Joel 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Notice verse 3. Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. You see, this was a central pedagogical, catechistical type of teaching where they were to narrate and recount and retell over and over again the mighty deeds of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn back with me, I want you to look over in Deuteronomy because the very reality of the giving of the law and the statutes of God were given with this very command of retelling to their children and to their generations to come. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 20, it says, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He may preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. This was what the Lord's people were to do. One final example of this, if you look over in Judges 6, we have again this record of this teaching that was to be given father to children in the family. In Judges 6 and verse 13, here in connection with the call of Gideon. Judges 6 and verse 13, it says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" There is again this statement about how the fathers, they repeated, they recounted, they told these mighty deeds of the Lord. Now, certainly this was to be done in the home as the fathers would teach the children and instruct. This was a primary responsibility given in the nation. But certainly also the very feasts and festivals were teaching these realities as well, as we'll see much more as we continue on in our narrative. And so now when we turn all the way back, now look again in Exodus 10, we note here how that this is stated in verse 2 as a primary reason, a purpose, a result of these plagues. It will show the ability of God and it will promote the instruction of God as they tell their sons and grandsons these very stories of redemptive history. Finally, you'll note there at the end of verse 2, you have a final reason or purpose, and that is, at the very end of verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord. It was to provide a reassurance for God's people. If there was any doubt, if there was any wavering, if there was any question, this would be a profound, dramatic, supernatural reaffirmation and assurance that the God we serve, Yahweh, is indeed the living and true God. Not only would it put on display God's power to the Egyptians, but it'd be a reassurance for the people of God themselves, as well as the very stories they were to teach the generations to come. So we see here the reasons that God gives. Notice, if you will, verse 3, this rebuke that was to come against Pharaoh. It says, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Here we see in this phrase, refusing to humble himself, that his obstinance, his rebellion, his selfish stubbornness was a persistent pride on his part. He refused to humble himself. It is the sin of pride, the sin of not being humble. Congregation, I think we should pause and think about that as well, because that is for us a word to consider. If you would, turn with me over into the Proverbs, and let me just read in your hearing a few passages that speaks about the effects of pride and arrogance and haughtiness and insolence. Turn with me, first of all, over in Proverbs to Proverbs 13. Just four or five different things I want us to note here real quickly. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, we see here that pride leads to strife and dissension. It leads to strife and dissension. By insolence, and the King James translates that word as pride, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. What is the result of insolence? What is the result of pride, of arrogance? It brings strife. This according to Solomon in the Proverbs. If you will, look with me over in Proverbs to chapter 21. Another characteristic of pride, not only does it lead to strife and dissension, but it encourages arrogance on the person's part. Proverbs 21 and verse 24. Scoffer, verse 24, is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Obviously, there is a difference between confidence and arrogance. Confidence in God, confidence in God's truth, confidence in the word and ways of the Lord, that's not arrogance, that's just telling the truth. But here we have this prideful arrogance of the scoffer, the haughty man, and this arrogance, it is the mark of pride. If you will, turn over to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, we see thirdly that pride leads to self-deception. It leads to self-deception. Verse 12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." This, of course, is the fact that pride leads to self-deception, a lack of awareness of one's own ability and one's own assessment of self. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And that's a very striking thing in the Scriptures when you consider what and who a fool is. Not merely someone who's not very intelligent, but a wicked person. Another thing that we should see, now turning back to Proverbs 16, we see that pride ultimately brings destruction. Pride ultimately brings destruction. These are very familiar verses. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, that is exactly what we have in the story we're considering in Exodus. We are told here that Moses goes to Pharaoh and he rebukes them and he says, "How come you will not humble yourself?" And because of his pride and his arrogance, what's going to happen? Destruction is coming. Another verse in this regard over in chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 12. Very similar to what we just read in chapter 16. "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." And so we see here that indeed pride is destructive. And this is exactly what we find, now turning back to Exodus 10, is the reality of Pharaoh here. As Moses, with boldness, Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh says, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before God?" They were saying, "You are proud, you are arrogant, you are haughty." And of course, that leads not only to your self-deception, it's going to lead to your destruction, as the Proverbs declare. Chrysostom said about humility, he said, quote, "Humility is the mother, root, nurse, foundation, and center of all other virtues." It is such a serious sin. And we see him, Pharaoh, guilty of this sin of pride. Now, notice, if you will, in verses 4 through 6, what will be the result of his sinfulness? Well, verse 4, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians. as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. They will be unprecedented. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. What is the significance of this plague of locusts? Think about a large Texas-sized grasshopper. That's what we're talking about here. Well, John J. Davis gives us a little bit of details about locusts and their swarms and their power in his commentary. Let me just read from his commentary. Davis says this, quote, "The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of collective destructive power of a species. An adult locust weighs a maximum of 2 grams, and its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people without famine for years. Locust plagues were very much feared in ancient Egypt, so much so that the peasants were in the habit of praying to a locust god." Remember, these plagues have a reference point to the false gods of the people. And so because they feared a plague of locusts, they actually would pray to a locust god to be protected from a locust plague. Davis continues, speaking of locusts. He says, quote, "A locust is capable of eating its own weight daily. 1 square mile of a swarm will normally contain from 100 million to 200 million of the creatures. It is unusual, however, for such plagues to occupy an area of only 1 square mile. Swarms covering more than 400 square miles have been recorded." So you just do the math there. If there's 200 million in a square mile times 400 miles, that's a lot of grasshoppers going on. Listen to what he says. "They were able to flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours. They were able to fly at a cruising speed of 10 to 12 miles an hour for 24 hours or longer. The young hoppers became winged adults. The bands became swarms with increased mobility and an average density of about 130 million per square mile. Depending on wind condition, collective movement ranges from a few miles to more than 60 miles in one day." So they could move a long distance in a very quick period of time. And that is exactly what we see of this plague. And so we see here this warning that is given. Moses and Aaron, they go up to Pharaoh. They declare to him, "You are arrogant. You need to humble yourself before the God of the Hebrews. And if you refuse, this is what's going to happen." Well, notice what happens in verse 7. From the warning given, we note the appeal expressed. It says, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?'" Here we have Pharaoh's servants actually having the boldness and the gall to speak so directly to Pharaoh. And what they do in these words, first of all, they basically indict him in verse 7 when they say, "How long shall this man be a snare? How long are you going to let this continue?" Basically indicting him for his procrastination. "Have you not had enough already, Pharaoh?" That's basically what they were saying. This phrase there, snare, in verse 7. "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" It's the Hebrew word mokis, and it means one who baits or lures into a trap. It's as if they were saying to Pharaoh, "Moses is baiting you into a trap. And you're falling into his trap every time. And how long are you going to allow this to happen?" This very same word and idea, if you'll look, it's used in Exodus and a couple of other places. Look over in chapter 23. This, in the context of warning against being influenced by those other peoples during the conquest. And we read in Exodus 23, note, if you will, in verse 33, at the very end of the chapter. says, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." It's the same word here, a snare, a trap. You will fall into this trap, and inevitably, you're going to be hurt as a result. Another place over in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34 and verse 12. Again, this word is used. It says, "Take care," Exodus 34, 12, "take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." This idea, this terminology, this language is used in other places throughout the Scripture. Hosea 9 and verse 8, other places, of course. And that's exactly, now turning back to Exodus 10, that the servants of Pharaoh said that you evidently are oblivious to, Pharaoh. Do you not realize how long are you going to let this man bait you and trap you and allow this to happen to you and to us as a result? So they indicted Pharaoh. Secondly, they instructed him. Notice in verse 7, "Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." They said, grant the request. Let them go. Don't fall into the trap again as you have. And then finally, notice in verse 7, this word really of insult. "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" It's kind of a subtle slap to his intelligence. Do you not yet understand? Again, bold words for the servants to say to Pharaoh. Well, the result of this appeal to Pharaoh is shown in verses 8 through 11, where there is this compromise offered. In verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Verse 9, Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go." Now that, of course, is sarcasm and mockery. He didn't believe the Lord was with them, although he was starting to become convinced here. He says, verse 10, "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind." Verse 11, "No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. See, basically, if only the men went and the women and children would stay, they would remain, they would be hostages. And therefore, that would bait the men to come back, and therefore, they wouldn't actually get to leave. And so he says, "Yes, you men go, but leave the women and children with me as hostages, as it were." Well, the result of this is the plague being sent. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, that all the hail has left." Verse 13, "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts, and the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts has had never been before, nor ever will be again." Notice again the remarkable nature of this swarm of locusts. As remarkable as they can be naturally, this even more so supernaturally. "They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt." Well, what does this do? Well, Pharaoh decides he's had a change of heart, as it were. In verse 16 and 17, Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin. Please only let only this once and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Of course, again, this is nothing more than an attempt to sound earnest when all he wanted was for the plague to leave and the locusts to be gone. We already know very well the character of Pharaoh. But we read in verse 18 this act of mercy. And so he went out from Pharaoh, that is Moses, and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Here we see again, the story begins in verse 1 of chapter 10 with Pharaoh's heart is hard, and we read here in verse 20, Pharaoh's heart is hard. This repetition of his condition. Now, notice, if you will, verse 21 through 29, we read of the ninth plague. And that, of course, is a third plague in these cycles of three. The ninth plague is. And so it comes with no warning, and there's a brevity to the story. We read about this darkness. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So we see here this darkness, the density and duration of it. It was 3 days long, and it was so dense that they didn't even attempt to get out and wander around. But notice, if you will, the distinction that God made for Israel, again showing himself to be the God of the Hebrews, this darkness did not come upon them. What is the significance of this darkness? Well, again, John J. Davis in his commentary says this. And again, the connection with the Egyptian gods. And I read from his commentary, quote, in the light of Egyptian theology and practice, this plague was very significant. To a large degree, it struck at the very heart of Egyptian worship and humbled one of Egypt's greatest gods. The sun god Ra was considered one of the greatest blessings in the land of Egypt. His faithfulness in providing warmth and light of sun day after day without fail caused them to express great joy over the faithfulness of this deity. They worshiped the sun god Ra. And here we have darkness for 3 days. Again, God showing his triumph over their false gods and declaring that he is the living and true God. Well, in terms of explaining the darkness here, and there have been those who tried to explain this with naturalistic explanations. They've said, well, it must have been a great dust cloud or storm that brought kind of a darkness over part of the area. I think the best thing to understand here is that this is a supernatural act of God, whereby the Egyptians were in darkness and the Israelites had light. And I think any more description of this and trying to speculate is fruitless and not useful, because if we understand that this is supernatural, then really that takes care of itself. God is a God who can, in the very nature of the miraculous, he can act beyond the bounds of nature. That's what supernaturalism is by definition. Verse 24 through 26, you have again this dialogue with Pharaoh. Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. The little ones also may go with you. So here he's compromising. He's saying, you can take the little ones with you also. Only, here's another stipulation, let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may bring sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So Pharaoh tries to make this compromise. Okay, you can take the women, you can take the children, but leave the livestock. Again, it's kind of a bait. It's kind of insurance that they will return. And Moses says, no, we must go, and everything we have, all of our livestock, all of our people, everyone, young and old, daughter, son, woman and man, and all of our flocks, they must go as well. And we must be prepared to serve the Lord our God with anything and everything that we have in order to serve Him properly. Verse 27 through 29, here we have again this familiar conclusion. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This, of course, setting up the 10th and the final plague, and of course, the Passover and the Exodus. Well, just a few words of application tonight as we look at this familiar story. First of all, this story again reminds us of the proper balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We read in verse 1 the very words, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." Now that's divine sovereignty. And yet we read in verse 3, thus says the God of the Hebrews, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before God?" So you see here this balance in the narrative. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We must affirm both of them in our understanding of God's dealings in our lives and in the world. It is not one to the exclusion of other. They must be held in a balance, and they harmonize, even if we may not fully grasp the implications of it. If we seek to deny one and hold to the other, then we fall into error. If we hold to divine sovereignty, but we deny responsibility, that leads to fatalism. If we deny sovereignty, but affirm responsibility, essentially that leads to atheism, where there is no God and we're a God unto ourselves. No, they both must be held in balance. Secondly, we see in this story the sin of pride and the need of humility. The Scriptures declare, and of course the very familiar passage in 1 Peter about how we are to clothe ourselves with humility. How it is that God opposes the pride but gives grace to those who are humble. And that, in this very story, is a reminder again about how we as His people are to deal with the sin of pride and be humble before the Lord. Thirdly, we see in this story the temptation to partial obedience. Two different times, Moses was offered the option by Pharaoh of a partial obedience. He offered him the partial obedience when he said, "Sure, you can go, you and all the men, just leave the women and children." And that temptation was absolutely rejected. No, our women and our children must go as well. A second time in the 9th plague, a temptation of partial obedience was given. "You may go. Your women, your little ones may go, only leave the livestock." And again, Moses said, "No, the livestock must go as well." Congregation, this reminds us how it is that when it comes to obedience, God calls us not to a partial obedience, but to a total obedience. Indeed, a partial obedience is actually disobedience. And here we see Moses showing us by way of example how that he said, no, I and my people are going to obey everything that God has commanded. And we're not going to change the rules. We're not going to kind of whittle out the narrative and just kind of take a partial option. No, we are going to obey completely. It's very easy for us to succumb to the temptation and even rationalize in our hearts about how we can kind of be partially obedient and have a little pocket or two of disobedience. God requires all of us in obedience. And finally, we see in this story, again, a foreshadowing of the judgments which will come. Let me just turn, if you will, and you can turn with me as we conclude tonight. As we've seen already in these plagues, the references here to what we have in the book of Revelation. There is this foreshadowing. If you will, turn over in Revelation to Revelation 9. In Revelation 9, this is where we have the echo of the locusts. Revelation 9 and verse 1. Revelation 9 and verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. In verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they, verse 5, that is the locusts, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So here we have this record of these locusts. What about the darkness? Well, we actually read of darkness here in chapter 9, but notice, if you will, over in chapter 16 of Revelation. Again, just noting here these parallels. Revelation 16, verse 10. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Here is this darkness again. And so, congregation, when we read this story of these plagues, certainly they're historical. Certainly they speak of realities that took place millennia ago. But they also foreshadow and point to a day of reckoning in the future. And it is a call for us as His people to declare that message not only of grace and salvation, but that message of coming consummation and judgment. And if those plagues of Egypt were terrifying, they are nothing compared to the judgment which will come in the consummation. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes in His glory, they will cry out for the stones to fall on them as all of the realities of God's fury and wrath is unleashed on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for an opportunity to reflect upon these familiar stories. Stories which remind us of Your dealings with Your ancient people, the Hebrews. Help us to see that Your principles and Your purposes do not change. And You call us to be a people who are faithful to You. Faithful with a complete obedience. With a humble posture. And with a balance and understanding Your sovereignty, yet our responsibility as we look to the judgment to come. Father, give us the grace to live by that. And we pray this in Christ's holy name.
Amen.